Let's all come together in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have, as it were, the privileges afforded to us in this country to be able to gather freely when and wherever we wish to worship the name of Jesus, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, to exalt the name of our Lord God Almighty, and to do it without fear of retribution. Lord, we do thank you, Father, for this word today, and we thank you, Lord, that you would anoint the words that you have helped me prepare this week, and that they would be received well, and Lord, that they would minister to each and every soul, Lord, for your glory and yours alone. Let all the focus be on you, Lord, and none on me. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Glory to God. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans is, in a literary sense, without peer. It is considered, the world over, the finest collection of words ever assembled for human edification. And its primary goal is to offer readers life, and life more abundantly. And Paul does this by presenting the real and living God to a lost and dying world. And the true God that Paul shows us is not a harsh tyrant, nor is he a God that's too far away, but a holy, a righteous, a loving, compassionate, and yet a God that is all-powerful, worthy to be respected, loved, and feared. A God who has gone to impossible lengths to rescue a disobedient and a rebellious world from certain destruction. And having done this, this God of ours shows us how we can all escape death safely, albeit upon a narrow roadway. A roadway that comes in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. And with this escape route now permanently in place, this Almighty God invites us to come home and be with him forever. And that's good news. And as we read about this greatest story ever told, not only in the book of Romans, but everywhere throughout Scripture, we begin to be intoxicated with the power of God's word, and we find ourselves strangely connected to those words in a very personal way. And the more we read, the more we realize the words become a mirror, supernaturally reflecting our true image and state of being straight back at us. And as we look into that mirror and gaze deep into our souls, we begin to realize who and what we are. But more importantly, we begin to realize the perilous predicament in which we find ourselves standing. And once we get to this place, it becomes glaringly apparent we all have a need for a Savior. And it's right at that moment that the world witnesses God's greatest miracle. No, it's not the creation of heaven and earth. No, it's not the parting of the Red Sea. It's not even the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And nor is it the casting of a legion of demons from a man at Gadarene. It's the transformation of a man's heart. That is the greatest miracle on the face of the planet that has ever been perpetrated upon humanity by God. The ability to transform a man's heart from one thing to another. From being lost to being saved. From being hard to being soft. It's a miracle. And there's no better refrain to be heard from a man's lips than, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Jesus, for saving a wretch like me." Family, to see hope birthed in the heart of a human being by the power of the Holy Spirit as he begins as that person begins to place their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is without doubt the most miraculous miracle of miracles. And as we've travelled these past months through the pages of Romans, it has been my prayer that we will all have discovered some amazing truths within its pages. But most importantly, that we will have discovered how this book contains everything we need to know in order to understand who God really is. And it's been my prayer that we would have also discovered how to stop and look inside ourselves so that we might search out the state of our souls. And finally, it's also been my hope that we will have found how Romans teaches us to accept God's free gift of salvation, a salvation that allows us to be permanently reconnected with our Heavenly Father. And over the last two sessions, we've also heard how Paul inspires or beseeches us to how we should act towards God, and then secondly, how we should act towards each other. And these two aspects of behaviour follow the exact path that Jesus Christ told us to walk as well. For by obeying our Lord's two commands, we fulfil every demand made by the law. And as a consequence of our obedience, goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our lives. And so, what are the two commands? Let's read how the scribe Mark records the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 12, 30 and 31. For thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, with these two foundation stones in place, Paul moves on in chapter 13 to speak about a Christian's responsibility towards civil authorities. And it seems quite appropriate that he does so, for in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the book of beginnings, God establishes four major institutions, one of which is government. And these laws of divine establishment are principles ordained by God for the protection, the perpetuity, the orderly function, the survival, and finally, the blessing of the human race. The first of these institutions was individual responsibility, a responsibility that spans the concept of free will, or what we would call personal volition. That is, each of us has a God-given right to make decisions and choose for ourselves. And God also puts desire, or we could call it passion, into our hearts. And once again, he allows us to exercise our desires and our passions in the manner of our choosing. Of course, this giving of a free will did not remove mankind from the consequences that follow or flow from making bad choices. Indeed, in Genesis 2 verse 17, it sets a mandate for disobedience that includes cursing and spiritual death. Two very important things to keep in mind, for they will severely hinder a man fulfilling his responsibilities before God. The second institution God established was marriage. Marriage was the union of a man with his helpmate, a helpmate that God always intended should come in the form of a woman. And it would seem that one of the primary purposes behind God instituting marriage, that is, the bringing together of two perfectly compatible people, was propagation, that is, the multiplication of the human race. Of course, in a spiritual sense, God introduced the concept of marriage to highlight and to teach humanity the imperative magnitude, the crucial importance of an eternal union between God and his creation. In our world today, we would describe this union as the eternal commitment between Christ and his bride, the so-called mystical church, brothers and sisters, that should be us. The third institution instigated by God was family. God wanted us to know that he was not only our creator, but our heavenly father as well, the one who loves us beyond measure. Indeed, the Hebrew concept of love is described in that language as the essence of the Father. Sadly, for us here in Australia today, we appear to be a long way away from that model when we think about what love really means. And so in God's mind, just as he remains the nucleus of his broad family, the Father was to remain the nucleus of every earthly family. Loving, providing, nurturing, admonishing, and protecting them with all the wisdom of God. And just as we have God's model of an earthly family, God's redeemed family, the church, is to look the same way. God expects his church to live in unity, bound together because of our love one for another, with Christ our head and cornerstone. You see, the very nucleus of our existence. Now, on a side note, some theological commentators suggest the establishment of nations as being God's fifth ordained institution, but I don't intend to make comment about that here today. The fourth institution, however, was that of human government. And that is precisely what Paul speaks about in Romans 13. And it's interesting to note that Satan is attacking each of these God-ordained institutions with everything he's got. For he knows in these last days his time is short. Let's have a look at what Paul writes concerning human government in Romans 13:1-7. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honour you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honour to those who are in authority. Interesting passage of Scripture. And we must remember that when Paul wrote these words, the Roman government was not a Christian regime. But although they were not Christian, they were at that time acting in a manner that afforded relative peace to those under its authority. Of course, we know that several years after writing this passage, Rome was burnt to the ground, and the Emperor Nero blamed the Christian population as being responsible. This was a false claim, of course, but persecution followed all the same. Indeed, the Roman authority included Paul in its act of vengeance, putting him to death as well. But it would seem that not even Paul's tragic death at the hands of authorities diminishes in any way the practical teachings he insisted every Christian submit themselves under when it comes to civil governance. For although Paul on this last occasion was unable to avoid punishment, he most certainly was able to hold onto a clear conscience as he walked towards his place of execution. And knowing that Jesus had told his disciples that persecution would come their way just because they believed in him, Jesus reassured them all, it was not them the persecutors really hated, but the Christ in them. And I don't know about anyone else here today, but my number one priority, should I ever find myself standing before accusers, is to know that I can stand before them with a clear conscience. Now, some might say Paul's death sentence came about only because he surrendered himself into the hands of a wicked ruler. And some might also say we Christians should never bow our knees to evil authorities, particularly if those rulers introduce laws that force us to disobey God's instructions. And that seems to be a fair comment, especially when we read Acts 5:27-32, how the Apostle Peter and John disobeyed the Jewish leaders of the day and continued to preach Jesus in defiance of their instructions. It seems to me that if there is to be an exception to Paul's rule, it appears to come only when authorities order the cessation of the preaching of the gospel, or the law demands we ourselves participate in a practice that directly opposes God's law. For example, it would appear that in our country today, it is no longer against the law to be a practicing homosexual. It was against the law at one stage. In fact, as I was a police officer, I would arrest those people. But today it's not. Notice that the law does not make it compulsory for us to participate in homosexuality. There's a big difference here. Taking heed of Paul's instructions, it would seem that as Christians, our responsibility towards God in this matter would be not to condone the practice, that is, excuse it or turn a blind eye, but to pray first about this moral decline in our world, and at the same time, as a course of our civil duty, and God would expect us to do this, we should lobby our government representatives both respectfully and diplomatically, highlighting the dilemma we Christians face with the issue of, in this case, homosexuality. It may be other issues. And it's very important for us to consider carefully our actions and our reactions to changes in civil laws, and to balance our behaviour beside Paul's revelation in verse 1 of Romans 13, that all authority belongs to God. You see where we're heading. And because it is God who gives every government the right to rule over men, it becomes very important for us to obey the rule over us. And by looking at the history of world governments, it would suggest then to me that even bad governments are elevated to power for God's specific purposes. And there's been plenty of bad governments throughout history. And these specific purposes aid God in bringing about his triumphant conclusion to his great plan of redemption. But Pastor, that surely can't be right. God wouldn't put his name to something that's evil. Surely he wouldn't do that. And you'd be right to say such a thing. God's thoughts towards us are for good and not for evil. But you see, family, the world we live in today is not the world God created. We live in a world that is sinful and decaying. A second-rate world that superseded God's perfect world. And all this has come about because Adam decided to disobey God. So, in effect, we live in a world that is of man's making. And because God knows better than we do, surprisingly, he's redeeming the world he created his way and not our way. And all we need do, in the midst of trials and tribulations, in the midst of misunderstandings, etc., etc., is to stand fast with our focus upon God's lifeline, God's assurance for us, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And let's combine that with his own words through the Apostle Paul, that inspires us to be able to stand firm. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And I am further reminded of the conversation recorded in the Gospel of John between Pilate, the Roman governor, and Jesus, just before our Lord was crucified. Let's take up the story as Pilate has Jesus standing before an angry Jewish crowd. John 19:6-11. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." And the Jewish leaders replied, "By our law he ought to die, because he called himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. "Why don't you talk to me?" Pilate demanded. "Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who has handed me over to you has the greatest sin." What powerful words. What amazing words. So family, even though on the surface of it, Jesus was being mistreated wrongly, Jesus clearly tells Pilate that the only authority Pilate had over him was the authority God allowed Pilate to have. Jesus allowed him to have the authority. Unbelievable. And it's become apparent to every believer since that day that the pain, the suffering, and the humiliating death Jesus endured by the cross was always going to be for a greater benefit. Our benefit. Hallelujah. That's worth a hallelujah. And so it seems certain that no matter how horrid the government of the day may seem, they are only in power because God has put them there. And they are his pawns, if we can use that term, for his greater purpose. So let's now summarise the passages of Scripture that we are focusing on this morning, beginning with verse 1 of Romans 13. Paul tells his audience that all authority belongs to God, and he has given his authority, that is, their right to rule, to the governments of men. In verse 2 and 4 of chapter 13, Paul tells us how God views government authority. Because God has given governments his power to rule, these authorities become, in effect, his servants for the running of the country, the state, or the locality. This means that if we rebel against the rulers of the day, we are actually rebelling against God himself. That's an interesting concept for us to digest. And I suspect this was the underlying premise motivating Paul as he wrote chapter 13 of Romans. Consequently, in verse 5 through 7, Paul informs us of our responsibilities towards these authorities. As Christians, we must obey our governments. This means that we should pay our taxes and we must respect our leaders. And Jesus demonstrates this very powerfully when challenged by the Pharisees. Let's have a look at what happened in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. And they sent some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet him. "Teacher," they said, "we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favourites. Now, tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus knew their evil motives. "You hypocrites," he said, "why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin used for the tax." And when they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title is stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. And his reply amazed them, and they went away. If you look at any of our own coins, you'll notice that they're not ours. I believe that we can take from this text that we must be careful how we speak to and how we speak about representatives at every level of government. And this includes governor generals, prime ministers, premiers, ministers of that government, members of that government, mayors of councils, councillors, policemen, magistrates. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. It goes on and on and on. And we need to consider our ways when we find ourselves interacting with their administrators. That is, the people who are employed on their behalf to manage the laws and regulations of our society. It goes very deep. Of course, as I've already spoken about this morning, there may be times when the government or the authorities of the day try to make us disobey God. At these times, we need to remain prayerful and seek wise counsel before we act. And having said this, it is apparent in our country of Australia, we Christians have not really been subjected to persecution by our governments at any time in our history. And for this, we need to remain ever thankful to our Lord. And we also need to be thankful to our forefathers who have also prayed and established our way of life. But the day may come that persecution is dispensed towards the Christian population, even here in Australia. And therefore, we must remain obedient to our Lord and watch. That is, be ever diligent. And secondly, pray. Indeed, as Christians, our only responsibility in every matter is to edify and uplift, to bless and curse not, to encourage and to assist. And by acting as such, we allow God to do his job by directing the future and judging all evil by himself. And so what should be every believer's catch cry in life? What should be every believer's catch cry in life? This is what it should be. Not my will, Lord, but your will be done in my life. And that settles the matter. I believe that when we pray for our governments and work with governments rather than against them, God ensures we have good favour with all authorities and doors open to allow us to continue spreading the gospel message far and wide, for that truly is our purpose in life. And not only that, but hopefully, as we treat our governments well, we will go forward with their blessings to spread the gospel. And when we plot Paul's life, this is exactly the outcome God granted him right up until the end. He was protected. He was provided for. He was sheltered. He even had the freedom to preach the gospel inside the halls of the Roman palaces while he was under arrest. Paul was a model prisoner, and in the midst of his moderation, God prospered him and gave him the capacity to do all things through Christ who strengthened him every day. Hallelujah. Now here in Australia, it seems to me that every government, whether they be secular, let's call them Liberal, National, Labor, who's the other mob, Greens, doesn't make any difference, they should, really, for their own longevity's sake, they should wholly embrace the Christian faith and encourage its spread. For it is the one faith in our country that teaches its followers to obey the laws of the land, which in turn ushers in a calming influence over the population, as well as creating a prosperous and peaceful environment. And within these environments, governments can continue to govern. And so for Australian governments at every level to embrace the Christian faith just makes sense. For there is one thing all governments hate, and that's turmoil and being removed from power. I want to finish this morning with a personal comment. as we all know, the subject of politics can stir us all to heights of passion. And most of us have our political preferences. It is the one issue that seriously divides Australians more than anything else. And you know what we're fighting over? Silly little political parties. The parties we supported 50 years ago, if you were to compare what they believe today with what they believe then, you wouldn't vote for them, or vice versa. Sadly, most Australians still vote the same way their parents did. And they do so without the slightest investigation into their own best interests. I myself was brought up in a Labor voting family. And I continued down that voting path until I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I found myself starting to look outside the political box. Eventually, I found myself involved in liberal circles. And as I have shared previously, I fell 3 votes short of becoming the endorsed candidate for the federal seat, the federal Liberal safe seat of McPherson, located on the southern side of the Gold Coast. But God had better plans for me, and so I moved on from political affiliations. Now today I can honestly say I pray for my Prime Minister and the governments of the day, no matter what their political persuasion. Years ago, I joined with 3 other Christian gentlemen to start an organisation known as the Australian Christian Coalition. Its primary aim was to encourage Christians everywhere to join political parties of all persuasions. The idea behind the move was to inject better morals, indeed Christian morals, into the decision-making processes of all political parties. And I don't think there would be any disagreement amongst any of us here today when I say every political party in Australia needs an injection, indeed an overdose, of good morals. Now the ACC, or the Australian Christian Coalition, was eventually melted down into what is now known as the Australian Christian Lobby, headed by ex-major of the SAS, Jim Wallace, and you may be familiar with that. And so, family, I want to encourage all of us this morning to pray for our governments and the personalities that hold those positions from time to time. But this is the comment I would like to conclude with this morning. When next we here go to the polls to vote, there should be only one motivating factor in our choice of candidate. We should only vote for the Christian in the pack, or the candidate that holds to the Christian ethic. And we should do so no matter what political affiliation he or she has. For it is the moral compass of our governments that is behind the ushering in of either peace and prosperity, or the ushering in of persecution and poverty. I'm always reminded, many years ago, I was handing out how to vote cards in a little town called Morani, west of Mackay. And it was at the time when Joe Bjelke-Petersen was on his last legs as a government. And I remember I was handing out Liberal how to vote cards. And he was standing there handing out National how to vote cards. And he said, "Can you hand out a few of those for me while I go to vote?" I said, "Yeah, sure, no problems." So he went in, voted, and he came back. He says, "Well, I've just voted Labor for the first time in my whole life." But you see, he voted with his heart, see? He didn't just vote with his head. And that's how we need to approach ourselves in this world as well. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you, Father, for the wisdom that you gave Paul to impart to us through the book of Romans, chapter 13. Dear Lord, I pray that the words will challenge us to our very core in how we approach all aspects of authority over us. That, Lord, your blessing may come upon us. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.